to study the Bible's teaching on the Trinity gives us insight into the question that's at the center of all our seeking after God. This is another great thing about what is it that God is? What does it mean that God is God? The Bible clearly shows that God exists in the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each fully God, and yet he is one God. And it's one of these hugely important doctrines for another reason, not just because it's telling us what God is like, and of course as God's created beings we should want to know what God is like. But it's hugely important because our salvation depends upon the fact that God is Trinity. We're going to spend a whole session on that tomorrow, seeing why that's the case. But if you think your salvation depends upon the fact, you see how important it is. For without that fact, that you wouldn't be saved. What does the Bible have to say? Sure that you're all aware that the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. If you got your concordance out or you got your Google out, and where in the Bible does it mention the word Trinity? You'll get a big fat zero on your answers. It doesn't mention it anywhere. But the idea represented by the word is taught throughout the Bible. It's taught throughout the whole of the Bible. God has eternally existed as three persons. Trinity, tri-unity, three in one. Now, of course, there's a lot of that in the New Testament. As the revelation of God progressed, as we saw physically the person of Jesus come to earth, then the New Testament sheds an awful lot of light on it. But the fact that God is the same God and God never changes, God has always been Trinity, it would be surprising if the Old Testament had nothing to say to us. But what I want us to see today, in this session, is that throughout the scripture, the more than oneness of God has always been apparent. As each successive revelation comes, then you get to understand more. But it's always been there. Because God has always been that way. And the way I want to tackle this is really by looking at how the Bible shows us the more than oneness of God as they interact with each other. So I'm not going to be referring to specific verses which might just show that God the Son is God, or that God the Holy Spirit is God. What we're going to look at as we go through the Bible is where the persons within the Godhead interact with each other. So you can see them there at the same time. Phil mentioned on his sheet this idea of modalism. That God is God the Father, and God is God the Son, and God is God the Spirit. But when he's one of those things, he can't be the other two. So, you know, when he's being the Father, well, then he's not being Son, and he's not being Holy Spirit. Or when he's being the Spirit, then he's not being Father or not being Son. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we're going to see that by seeing how they interact with each other throughout the Bible. So there's going to be quite a lot of turning up Bible verses today. So get your Bibles on your laps. And you can get them open right now, right at the start of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's an interesting phrase there, right at the end of that second verse. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's interesting because every other reference in that chapter to God just talks about God. God said. God called. God set, God saw, God blessed, God created. If we were to read the whole of chapter 1, that's what we see. But it doesn't say God was hovering. It says the Spirit of God was hovering. Despite every other action or every other statement just being attributed to God, God said, God blessed, God created, God set, the Spirit of God was hovering. If we didn't have the rest of the Bible, it'd be impossible to comprehend, you know, what Moses was getting at here. But read in the context of the whole of the rest of the scripture, it seems quite clear that the writer was drawing a distinction. A distinction between God and the Spirit of God. I think the implication of this verse is that the Spirit was there hovering to put into action what God determined, what God the Father determined. Then we move on in through in Genesis, and we see something we looked at yesterday. We're going to think about it from a different perspective today, though, is that God speaks in the plural. God speaks in the plural. So let's move on down then in Genesis chapter 1, and we get down to this verse we looked at yesterday, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And many times in that verse we have it, God speaking in the plural. Let us, in our image. He does not say, let me. He does not say, in my image. He says, let us, in our image. What are we to make of that? Some writers have suggested that these are plurals of majesty. I don't know whether this is just a Western thing or whether this is a global thing, but certainly in the UK, our sovereign, our queen, talks in the plural. And this is a custom that's come from medieval times. But very famously, one of our queens at the turn of the last century said, "We are not amused." What she meant was, "I'm not happy." But the sovereign talks in the plural. The idea first came about, I think, in medieval times when a king was feeling that people weren't really submitting to his authority. And they developed this idea, the Plantagenet kings of England developed this idea of speaking in the plural to put God alongside them. So when the king would say, "We have decreed," what he meant was, "God and I have decreed that this is the law, so you better obey." But that's not what we've got here. There are no other references. There's no references in the Bible anywhere else to any king or God using a kingly authority type way to speak in what we call the royal we, to speak in the plural, to present extra authority to what he's saying. We find that nowhere else in the Bible. It's not copied by any of the kings in the Bible. So there's no evidence to support that this is what we might call a kingly we, or a kingly plural way of speaking. Other suggestion was referenced yesterday, right, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," that God was discussing his creation plans with the angels. I think Phil talked about that. What's the obvious problem with that interpretation? We didn't really touch on this yet. So what's the really obvious problem that this cannot be God talking to the angels? Angels are also created. Come at it from the other angle. There's no mention of angels. We're not made in the image of angels. If you actually carry on and read then what it says. It says that we're made in the image of God. So if there's God and an angel together saying, "Oh, come on, Michael, let's create man and woman in our image," what the text goes on to say is that man and woman were created in the image of God, not in the image of Michael and God. So clearly God was talking within himself. Because it's only in the image of God that they were made. We see that all the way through Genesis. So it's there in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. And that's not just a one-off. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Not in the likeness of God in angels. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image. And Phil referred us to the New Testament confirmation of this in James. Yesterday, James 3. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So clearly this isn't God and the angels having a confab when God speaks in the plural. And this God speaking within the plural, speaking within himself, isn't just something that happens once in the Bible. It carries on. This is the way God interacts with himself. So we get to the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Turn over. After God has confronted Adam and Eve and the serpent, he then assesses the situation in verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man is become like one of us, in knowing good and evil." God doesn't say, "Oh, behold, man is now become like me." He said he's become like us. Turn over to Genesis chapter 11. The episode of the Tower of Babel. God sees what men are doing. He sees it in their pride and in their desire to be more like God themselves. They're building this huge tower as a testament to their greatness. He assesses the situation. He reads, we read there, chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." He's speaking in the plural again, within himself. It's us, it's our. Then you could turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, so jumping forward. Isaiah chapter 6, so page 571 in the Church Bible. This is the awesome chapter of Isaiah's vision of God enthroned in heaven, followed by his commissioning from God, his God's spokesman. And after Isaiah's purification in chapter 6 and verse 7, we then read in verse 8 that God spoke. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And that verse completely debunks the idea of a royal we, doesn't it? Because within the space of a few words, God speaks in the singular, "Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" You have the singular and the plural within the same sentence. They're all references where God discusses matters within the Godhead. Where God is talking within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit talking together. Then there are other references throughout the Old Testament. If we go back again, look at Exodus 23, verse 20. Page 64. God speaking to the people as they are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And he's preparing them for the journey that's ahead of them, the journey where they're going to cross the wilderness. And he's preparing them for the conquest of the promised land. And he makes a promise to them. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. What do we have in that verse? God promises to send someone before the people. Someone distinct from himself. God said, I'm going to send someone that's distinct from me, it's not me, but who nevertheless has the name of God and the status of God. Have the name of God on you. And the way the word name is used in the Bible, it speaks of being having all the character of God. And this person clearly has the status of God. This is someone who can be transgressed against. This is someone who has the power to pardon sin. Although we're told that this person will not exercise that power if he is transgressed against. Clearly he has the power to pardon sin. Who has the power to pardon sin? Who's got the right and the authority to pardon sin? Only God alone. So God is going to send God to go before the people. Know from the book of Joshua, this refers to the character called the angel of the Lord. Met with Joshua, who was there, going with them, fighting before them. We're going to come back a bit later to look at the character, the angel of the Lord. Psalm 2 then gives us an indication of the relationship between two of these persons in the Godhead. Let me turn to Psalm 2. Page 448. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God has established his son, his king. So who is this son? Let's go on. Verse 12. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You might say, oh, well, that doesn't show anything. That could be easily applied to the kings of Judah. That could apply to David and to Solomon. You think, really? Could this psalm apply to David and Solomon? What is it that the son's been given? What is it that this king, this anointed one of God, has been given by God? Were the nations really the heritage of David and Solomon? Were the ends of the earth their possession? They ruled a tiny bit. Solomon, you know, a bit bigger than a tiny bit. He had quite a kingdom, but it was still limited geographic boundaries. Solomon and David were just tasters of something far better, a king far greater who really did have jurisdiction. The ends of the earth really were his possession. The nations, every nation, really was his heritage. That king could only be a godly king, a God king. Someone who possesses the whole earth. You know, what did we see when we looked at the characteristics of God? The power, the authority that only rests in God. It's over the whole earth, over the whole cosmos. Go back to Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 9. Referred us to this morning already when talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you read this chapter over the Christmas period a few weeks ago. Very famous passage about the promised Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Who's going to bring about the birth of this mighty God and this everlasting Father? We just read on one more sentence. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God will bring about the birth of mighty God. Turn over then to Isaiah chapter 63. Here we have a history lesson of God's dealings with his people, page 622. Verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 8. He became their saviour. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10. But what did they do? But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Once again, the clear import of the wording is that there's two there. God did this, and it was his Holy Spirit who was grieved. Someone distinct, someone separate. Yet even though he is distinct and separate, he bears those characteristics. That it was against God that the rebellion had happened. That's what was so upsetting. Hope you're getting the picture. That even in the Old Testament, without anyone ever having heard the name Jesus, and without anyone having seen tongues of fire come down at Pentecost, that we're getting the picture already in the Old Testament that the writers understood that there was a more than oneness to God. Would they have been able to articulate it by saying, well, it's the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? No. But there was a more than oneness of God, and they understood that. And so we can continue looking at more passages. Isaiah 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, page 471. Got passages where in the same sentence, two different persons are called God. Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Psalmist goes far beyond any description of an earthly king there, doesn't he? He calls the king God. This king is God, and yet God, his God, has anointed and blessed him. Within a couple of words of each other. God, your God, has anointed you, but you're the one I've called God. Writer to the Hebrews fully understood this, and he picked up this psalm, and in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, he said, the psalmist was writing, the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm, they were writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. They quote this psalm, and he says this is talking about Jesus. Jesus was the one who was on the throne, and God, his God, had blessed him. Similarly, if you turn over Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we've got two separate people here who are referred to as Lord. Jesus used this passage to confront the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 about their view of God and about the anointed Messiah. David wrote this psalm. You see that at the top, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who was King David's Lord? It has to be God, doesn't it? He's the king. He's David. The only one who's higher than David, got greater authority than David, has to be God. God was the one who put David on the throne. God is the one in whose name David rules. So who could possibly be saying to God, sit at my right hand? The only person who could ever say that to God would have to be someone else who's fully God. And again, with our New Testament knowledge, with our understanding of the way Jesus took this and used it when he's dealing with the Pharisees, we clearly see that God the Father is talking to God the Son. And God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand. Certainly how Peter applies this psalm in his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2. He quotes this psalm to show that Jesus was the one. But even without that New Testament illumination, it seems very clear that David was aware of the fact that there was a plurality in the Godhead. That there was a more than oneness. The Lord said to my Lord. David had an understanding of the more than oneness of God. Like I said earlier, we come back to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is someone who appears throughout the Old Testament. You can read about him in the Moses writings. You read about him in the history writings. You read about him in the wisdom books. He's in the Psalms. And you can read about him in some of the prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah. So the angel of the Lord is this character that comes throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And there's an awful lot of debate about who exactly the angel of the Lord is. And it might be that in one instance, the angel of the Lord might well be an angel. But it's very clear in other instances that the angel of the Lord is far more than just an angel. Read in Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. And she calls him God. In verse 13, God has appeared to me. Genesis 22, we have the episode where Abraham is prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. You know the story. They're going up to sacrifice. And he binds Isaac. And he's only stopped by the angel of the Lord calling out from heaven at the last minute. And then, that angel of the Lord who stopped him continues to speak to Abraham in the first person as if he's God. Genesis 48, we have the account of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We read in verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And Jacob knew that the angel of the Lord had been with him and appeared to him in his dreams and had walked before him and kept him. But he knew that it was God. The God who's been my shepherd, the angel who's redeemed my life from all evil. In Exodus 3, we read of Moses at the burning bush. Verse 2 tells us it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in the flame of the fire. The angel of the Lord then goes on to identify himself as God himself. And so it goes on through many of the references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. So what we see is that the angel of the Lord is identified with God. He has the powers and the capabilities of God. Forgive sin, give life. He receives worship from Moses and Joshua, worship which only should be given to God. He speaks as if he's God. So, many of the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are clearly occurrences of God appearing to men. What's all that got to do with the Trinity? Well, the relevance comes in the word angel. Just the word simply means messenger. So this person is a messenger of the Lord. So the messenger of the Lord is God. The one sent out by God to deliver the message is God. There's a plurality. Two who are called God. One who sends and one who sent. One who has the message and one who delivers the message. So all the way through the Old Testament, the more than oneness of God is referenced. The more than oneness of God comes over. Did they understand the Trinity? I doubt it. Could they have written a systematic formula? Beat Grudem to do his work for him? I doubt it. But did they know that there was a more than oneness to God? Absolutely. But were they also clear that God was one? Absolutely. I mean, that's a sort of the central tenet of the Old Testament law. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 contains those great verses. And this verse is thrown back at Christians by those who deny the Trinity. Now, you can't say the Bible teaches the Trinity, otherwise you're saying the Bible's inconsistent with itself, because it says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's what the whole law and the revelation of God to Moses is based on. So Jews will throw that at you. Jehovah's Witnesses will say it. Anyone who denies the Trinity will say, well, look at what it says in Deuteronomy. That's God's self-revelation about himself. Now, there's all sorts of technical stuff you could ask Phil and Kieran about the Hebrew word Lord, which I don't understand. The different words used, some being plural in their formulation, some being singular. But does the fact that God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, does that undermine everything else that we've just looked at? Or does it just say, God is one? And there's a plurality within that oneness. We use the word one in that way ourselves in English. Plenty of times. You know, one can mean singular. Or one can mean a unity of things brought together. So we've read in some of those verses about one people. And that was many people. But there was a unity of purpose in them. Talk about husband and wife being one flesh. They're two flesh, but they become one flesh. There's a unity as well within the fact of the difference. God is unique. That's what that verse is saying in Hebrews, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. God is unique, and there is none like him. That's what we looked at, wasn't it? We feel the transcendence, the otherness, the holiness of God. He is totally set apart from everything else. He is unique. But within that uniqueness of God, there is a plurality of persons. So when someone says to you, it says the Lord our God is one, in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, so that's talking about God's otherness. It's not denying his plurality within his otherness. Okay. Then we move on then to the New Testament. Turn our attention now to the New Testament, where God's self-revelation continues. And as I said, you know, as the revelation of God continues, then the picture becomes clearer. That's always been the way about God's revelation. God's promises of salvation, the longer they went on, the more they were reiterated, the more you got to understand about it. And so, you know, God made a promise of salvation in Genesis chapter 3 about Satan's head being bruised, or the serpent's head being bruised by the heel of the seed of the woman. And if that's all you had, you think, well, you know, where's that coming? But then the promise came to Abraham, about through his seed, all nations were going to be blessed. So you could think, well, this seed's going to come from Abraham's family, and he's going to crush the serpent's head, but it's going to have blessing for all nations. And then you get to King David's time, and you're told that this one, he's going to be a king. And he's going to rule, and he's going to have a throne forever. So you see the promise, it's, as Revelation continues, we're understanding more and more. And that would be the same with our understanding of God. As God's self-revelation continues through the scripture, so we begin to get more clarity in the picture. So we begin to get more understanding about God. Until we get to the end of his self-revelation, when he says, right, that's enough. You don't need to know any more. You know, maybe your puny minds can't handle any more. And I suspect by the end of tomorrow we'll be thinking that our minds can't handle any more. So, as I said, when we come into, I'm going to move into the New Testament. I'm not going to look at specific references about Jesus' deity. You know, Phil's covered that this morning. We're going to have a group session on that. Again, I'm just looking at where there's interaction between the persons of the Godhead, within the Godhead, just to show that there's that continuing more than oneness. And so, in Jesus' life, we'll start there. Phil's already talked about the fact that Jesus prayed. That shows interaction between the Godhead, doesn't it? You know, who is God going to pray to? It's not. Should we pray to anyone other than God? No. Do we pray to Mary? Absolutely not. Do we pray to the pastor? Is some sort of priestly figure? Absolutely not. We pray to God. This is how you should pray, says Jesus. Our Father, who art in heaven. Our prayers are to be addressed to God the Father. Our prayers should only be addressed to God. And Jesus, who's fully God, prayed to God. You see the more than oneness, don't you? And we read that throughout the gospel. Sometimes we're just told Jesus prayed. He went up onto the mountainside to pray. Sometimes we're told what it was that Jesus actually prayed. John 17, you know, records his prayer for us, what he actually said. But the more than oneness of God is displayed by the fact that God prays to God. Then we have Jesus' life. Specific instances in the gospel when the persons of the Trinity interact. See that firstly, again, Phil's referenced it already this morning, the incarnation of Jesus, the enfleshment of Jesus. You know the story, because we read it every Christmas time. Matthew chapter 1, Joseph wishes to end his engagement, his betrothal to Mary, because she's obviously been sexually promiscuous. But then he has a dream telling him that the unborn child is from the Holy Spirit, but that this unborn child who is from the Holy Spirit is called God with us. The unborn child that's come from the Spirit of God is God with us. Two persons within the Godhead involved in the same story. We've already seen that the Old Testament started with the Spirit of God working to make all new things. That's a wonderful parallelism in the Bible and structure in the Bible. The New Testament starts in exactly the same way, with the Holy Spirit making someone who will make all things new. Starts Bible by making all new things, and starts a New Testament by making the one who's going to make all things new. God was from God. And we move on a couple of chapters, Matthew, to the end of chapter 3, the record of Jesus' baptism. Verse 16, we read, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And there in the space of two verses, we've got three persons interacting. It's God the Son, fully God, he's in the water. And he comes up out of the water. Then God, the Holy Spirit, specifically called the Spirit of God, descends on him. So you've got God, the Son, standing in the water, God, the Spirit on his head. And then there's a voice booms, not from the one on the head, not from the mouth of the one in the water, but booms out from above it all. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Three persons, all interacting together, all of whom are God. Matthew 17, we've got the episode of the Transfiguration. Peter, James and John accompany Jesus up a mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. His appearance changes. That's what it means, to trans, change, figure, appearance. He was transfigured. And Moses and Elijah appear with him to talk to him. Then we read in verse 5, bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice spoke from the cloud. If a cloud comes down and descends on Jesus, that would immediately remind Peter and James and John of something in the Bible. What do you think might have reminded them of? Yeah, when God came down onto the mountain on Sinai, he came as a cloud. When God came into the tabernacle, the temple, the cloud descended and the glory of God was there. They would have thought of that. And then just to confirm it, out of the cloud the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." There you have fully God being attested to in the cloud by someone else who is God. God in God. Then we have Jesus teaching. Many passages where Jesus talks about himself and his Father in heaven in the same breath. So Matthew 10, verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." The one who's fully God, speaking of another who is God. John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." But it's not just Jesus talking in his teaching about God the Father. Jesus also teaches about God the Holy Spirit. And he puts himself alongside, but two distinct persons in the same breath. So Matthew 12, verse 31. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." When Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. That's the name he most uses for himself. But there you have, whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Distinct. Two persons. And Jesus teaching in the upper room discourse to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, as he prepares them for his death and all that's going to follow. It's full of the multiple persons of the Godhead. In John 14, verse 16, we have all three again. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." I'm going to ask God, God's going to ask God to send God to be with you. Then goes on in verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." So when God, ask God to send God, well, that's when you're going to know that you're in God and God, and God and God are in you. Are you following it? Chapters 14, 15 and 16 of John are full of this language. And if anyone is in any doubt as to the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, then you just tell them to read John chapters 14, 15 and 16 and just see how the one who is fully God speaks about the Father and about the Spirit of Truth. And then post-resurrection, we have Jesus commissioning of his disciples, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and very well known. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Whose name, singular, were they to be baptized into? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plural. The three are placed together, side by side, equal, one name, yet distinct. And then we have the apostles' teaching. So we've seen it throughout the Old Testament. We've seen it in the life and in the praying and the teaching of Jesus. Now we see in the apostles' teaching. And we know the apostles saw God, the Father is God, and they saw God, the Son is God. And they saw God, the Holy Spirit is God. Then Acts chapter 5, episode of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter confronts Ananias. You know the story about his deception. They pretended they were giving all of the money that they got from the sale of a field to the church, but really they were keeping some back. But they wanted the kudos of having given it all. So they said they were giving it all. And Peter confronts Ananias about this deception. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So in verse 3, Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says, you've lied to God. It's in that light that the apostles knew that Jesus was fully God. Phil's shown us that already. They knew that the Holy Spirit was fully God. It's demonstrated in that passage in Acts. They knew that God the Father was fully God. That you then read their letters and you see how often they appear together in their letters. So Paul, so many places we could turn to in Paul's writings which reference this. But tomorrow we're going to spend a whole session looking in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, which shows the three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working together in salvation. So we're not going to say any more about Paul now. And we'll save that for tomorrow. Peter, you know, he'd been there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd seen all this in Jesus' life. He'd heard Jesus praying to God the Father. He'd been there the night before, the night of Jesus' arrest. And so had this instruction in John 14, 15 and 16. He'd learned his lesson well. And so we read the opening verses of 1 Peter 1. "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So he greets them in the threefold persons of the Godhead. Then in the rest of the letter, he places the work of God the Father alongside the work of Jesus Christ. And then in his second letter, he does exactly the same. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture. A whole paragraph in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21 is Peter bringing Trinitarian authority to the message of the gospel. Peter was fully on board with the more than oneness of God. Then the writer to the letter of Hebrews. So we're going to look at Paul tomorrow. We see Peter, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews. He speaks clearly of all three persons in the Godhead, whilst at the same time being absolutely unambiguous that there is only one God. So in chapter 3, he refers to the living God, the unique one. There is only one. He's unique. You're confirming that statement in Deuteronomy, that the Lord God is one. But his purpose in writing the book, his whole purpose in writing the book of Hebrews, those of you who were here in June, can look back in your notes when we went through Hebrews, was to show the excellency and sufficiency of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he shows Jesus' deity. He quotes those Psalms which we've already referred to show that Jesus, the Son of God, was the one whom God had sent to do the work of salvation. And he does the same with the Holy Spirit. The writer, he takes a psalm to make a point in 3 verse 7, and he says, "This is the word of God written by the Holy Spirit." God is three in one. The writers of the Hebrews are absolutely clear about it. Jude concludes his short letter with a Trinitarian exhortation in Jude 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you are as a Christian. And then John, you know, the other big contributor to the New Testament, book of Revelation, shows us the more than oneness of God. Throughout the book we've just seen, Phil referred us to it, in chapters 4 and 5, didn't he? We see God and the Lamb spoken of together, both of them reigning, both of them recipients of worship. I won't go through all the references, but just to make a literary point, really, you turn to Revelation 22, the final chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 3. It's using the same language it feels already referred us to in Revelations 4 and 5. Revelation 22 and verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Very interestingly worded verse. Tells us that there's more than one. God and the Lamb. But it tells us that there's one face, one name, one recipient of worship, one throne. There's more than oneness, but there's oneness. So we've seen the more than oneness of God. It's evident in the first chapter of the Bible, in the first two verses of the Bible. And now we come 1,188 chapters later to the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and it's there. The more than oneness of God. And in between that, in the books of the law, in the narrative passages, in the Psalms, the wisdom books, in the prophets, in the Gospels, and in the epistles, it's there. Now that's every genre of scripture writing that we broke the Bible down to last time in June. That's every genre covered. The Bible is full of the more than oneness of God. And yet there's only one God. And we've only scratched the surface of the subject. We just had a selection. I wanted to show the breadth across Scripture rather than sort of detailing down into one specific area and saying, what does Paul teach about this? I just wanted to show the breadth that from the beginning to the end, God is one. Yet within that oneness, there's more than one. And we're going to explore that in a lot more detail with Kieran this afternoon and see how that practically works out tomorrow. But what a great God. You know, it hurts our heads. It hurts my head to think of one, but within that oneness, there's more than one. But that's a reason to praise and to worship, because God is transcendent. God is above us. God is so much greater. And so the fact I don't understand leads me to praise. The fact my brain hurts should lead me to praise. Okay. How are we doing up there, James? So I know we were ahead of time today. We're ready. Okay. So there's a nod. Are there any questions? I'm probably telling you there was a nod from the kitchen. It was a way to guarantee there'd be no questions, wasn't it?